If you have your Bibles, take them and turn into the book of Mark, and I will read a portion of scripture that we looked at last week, but also then a few more verses. It gives us a context, because I believe these verses go together. And so Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 20 and going to the end of the chapter. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that it could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my brother or my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Father, we come to your word again, always, always needing the help of your Spirit to soften our hard hearts, to give us insight into your word. Help us to see what it is you are saying to us and then to take that and apply it in our lives. So we do ask you all those things now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just back up just a tad for us as we get wrap our heads around this text. It helps to get a little bit of the context of the text to get our bearings, so to speak. And sometimes it helps by maybe painting a picture in your mind. I'll give you some things that you can maybe use to develop that picture in your head and in your thinking. But begin to sort of understand, Jesus has now made his way back to a city of Capernaum. Capernaum is a lakeside city. And again, crowds of people are gathering. It seems wherever Jesus goes, crowds gather. And I was thinking this through. I was thinking of little boys and girls, say 4 or 5 year old, playing soccer. And if you've ever watched them on a soccer pitch, it is just like this massive crowd, and they just chase this ball wherever it goes. There's no real dispersal of the team, that if the ball goes here, the whole crowd of them go running over there. Think of that exponentially as it relates to Jesus. There is this crowd that wherever Jesus goes, this crowd goes. He goes to the lake, they're there. He goes to a house, they're there. He goes to another house, they're there. Wherever he goes, this crowd of people is gathering. It's like this mass of humanity is drawn to the magnetism of Jesus. Mark describes the crowds in various ways. In one instance, we've already seen how there was a house, and this house was just packed with people inside and out. And a group of friends had a buddy who was paralyzed, and they didn't have access to the house anyway because the crowd was too big. Somehow they found access to the roof of the house. And remember what they did? They cut a hole in the roof of the house so they could let this man, their friend, down to Jesus. There's another instance where they were moving alongside the lake. And picture yourself maybe at the lake and looking back up maybe to a hillside. And there are literally thousands of people that have gathered there. And their focus is on Jesus Christ. These people, these crowds have come, some of them from hundreds of kilometers away. And they're here to just get a chance maybe to see Jesus do something or to touch the hem of his garments, so to speak. So great is that crowd that Jesus has the disciples get a boat and have it ready by the shore so that if they're going to crush him, if it gets too out of hand, he can hop in the boat and push out 10 or 15 feet and still continuing to talk to the crowd. Now, we read as Jesus has moved back to a house that there are so many people there that they aren't even able to eat. And you think, what a crowd it is. So, you know, you continue this image in your head of just this mass of humanity. And amongst this mass of humanity are the 12 disciples now that Jesus is called, the 12 apostles. I kind of picture them maybe as his security detail at times. And they're all wrapped around him and, you know, protecting him from people. Remember, they tried to keep little children away from touching him. So maybe they're already starting this role of bodyguarding Christ. But then there are sick people everywhere. Remember, they're bringing the sick, the unhealthy, from all over Israel to Jesus that they might just touch his garment. And also in this crowd are the demon-possessed. I don't know if you've ever been in a crowd with a demon-possessed person. The Bible tells us what these demon-possessed people were like and how that demon possession expressed itself. And so you've got people then that are seemingly out of control and mad. Amongst that crowd, you have religious leaders who are hostile towards Jesus. They're dropping sort of bombs about the fact that he's not really from God. He's actually from Satan. And they're so ticked at Jesus that all these conflicts they've had with him, that now there's even a group of them that want to kill him. And so this is all part of this mass of people that is around Jesus and is following Jesus wherever he is. So never sort of get that out of your mind as you're reading the Gospels and as you're reading Mark. This is an amazing time in the history of the world. And so Mark tells us now we're back at a particular home. We're in a house, and it's a crazy scene at this house. Mark tells us that his family, back in verse 20, and possibly some of his close friends, had heard about the crowds. Maybe they were in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, and they had heard that Jesus is not far away, and so they said, we got to go get Jesus. He's up to stuff. We're hearing all these rumors about what he's doing and what he's saying, and we need to go down there and rescue him. So it says there in verse 20 that they had set out to rescue him. They had set out to seize him. So they were on their way to get Jesus and to take him home. But when they got to the house, they got there too late because the house was already packed full of people, so many that they couldn't even eat. And added to that, there was tension in this house. I think we read some of these stories sometimes and we think, well, these were wonderful conversations that they were having. Well, here were the religious leaders now who'd be accusing Jesus of being in league with Satan. And I can imagine the rise in voices and the tension in the air. And then as Jesus calls them over and says, okay, guys, let's talk a little bit about this. And so there's tension in this house as well. And as this is going on, Jesus' mother and brothers have come now and they're outside the house and they want to play the special access card to Jesus. They're related to him, and so they think, well, we have special privileges with Jesus. And so they attempt to get a message to him, first of all. And I can imagine them going, maybe Mary taps somebody on the shoulder and says, hey, can you pass this message along to Jesus? I'm his mother, and he needs to come out here and talk to me. And maybe his brothers were doing the same thing at different points around the house, tapping people on the shoulder and saying, you know, we've got something that we want Jesus to hear. It says, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him. But not only that, they called him. And I can picture this kind of crazy scene that they're all sending messages to Jesus, but they're also going, Jesus! Jesus, we're here! You need to come talk to us! And just this echo of their voices as Mary called to her son and Joseph, Mary's, or Jesus' brothers called out to him, saying, Jesus, it's us. We need to talk to you. And why? Why were they sending messages and why were they calling out to Jesus? Well, this was time for a modern-day intervention. They needed to rescue Jesus from himself. That was their goal. It says in verse 20 that they had come to seize Jesus. It's a word that is also translated arrest Jesus. And they thought if we can just lure him outside, we'll seize him by force and we'll take him back to Nazareth. And when we get there, we'll feed him a little bit. It's amazing what food will do for somebody's mind. And we'll make sure that he gets a little bit of sleep. And so we'll guard the house so nobody can come and bother him and get a good night's sleep. And then when we get up for breakfast, we'll gather around the table and we'll talk some sense into him. And we'll say, now, Jesus, really, really. Remember, they thought he was insane. And so this is part of the picture that is going on there. And so we have Mary and we have Jesus' brothers outside the house sending messages and calling him. And I thought, well, here's an appropriate time as any to just talk about a couple things related to Mary in particular and Jesus' family. Because I think there are things that we just need to be reminded of against in evangelical services. First of all, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is not a perpetual virgin. This is taught out there, and it's something that is proclaimed and spoken of as some way to venerate Mary or to hold Mary up as a unique and special person. And part of the veneration of Mary, this exaltation of Mary, is that she was neither a virgin when she conceived, or she was a virgin when she conceived, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and that she remained a virgin for the rest of her life, that she never had relations with Joseph, she never had any other children, that Jesus was the only child of her womb. And this can be traced back to a second century AD pseudepigraphal text. Now, there's sort of three different kinds of literature that was out out in this time. There was the pseudepigraphal text, and these were texts. Pseudo means false, and graphical means writing. And so these were false writings. They were books that were attributed to authors, but they weren't really the authors of those books. There were also the books of the Apocrypha. The apocryphal books were, most of them were written between the Old Testament and the New Testament, when God was silent, so to speak. And so there's a whole literature of apocryphal books. And then there's also a bunch of literature that we know as the Gnostic Gospels. These are Gospels that have been attributed to various members of Jesus' circle. But again, in all of these documents, there is errors and there are things that contradict the Word of God. And so one of these texts is the Proto-Evangelism of James, which is about the birth of Mary and the life of Mary and about the infancy of Jesus. And it's purported to have been written by James, the brother of Jesus, but it's been proven that this particular book wasn't written until the middle of the second century AD. So it couldn't have been James, the brother of Jesus, that wrote it. But there's a lot of information in there about Mary, so to speak. Does the Bible support these sorts of things? Absolutely not. A little later in the gospel, Mark tells us of Jesus returning to his hometown of Nazareth, for example. And as was his practice on the seventh day of the week, he would go to the synagogue and he would receive a scroll, and it said he would teach out of the scroll that he read. And so this happened in a particular Saturday when he was in the synagogue, and people were amazed at the kinds of things that he was saying. And they commented and they said, "Is this not the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. In other words, the people of Nazareth had no doubts that Mary was Jesus' mother. They had no questions that these men that were named and his sisters were half-siblings of Jesus. In another place, we read in the birth narratives that Joseph was told that Mary was pregnant, and he was conflicted. And being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. That phrase, knew her not, is a euphemism for he did not have sexual relationship with her. He did not consummate the marriage with her until she had given birth to Jesus. On the heels of then this apocryphal text came sort of the justifications for thinking that Mary was a perpetual virgin. One of the arguments out there is simply that Joseph had six children, at least from a previous marriage, and that either his wife had died or he had divorced. Well, that is found in the proto-evangelism of James. But that would make Joseph a very, very old man by the time he married Mary, a very, very young woman. And there is no evidence for that. Secondly, some people would suggest that his brothers were really his cousins, not his siblings. But again, there's no support for this in the New Testament at all. And so we should take the words of Mark at face value. Mary, his mother, and his brothers were outside of the house. One more note of Mary, as I was thinking about this in my study, and I just need to say these things from time to time. Mary is not to be worshipped. Mary is not to be prayed to. Mary is not a co-redemptrix with Jesus. In other words, there is no salvation to be found in Mary. There is no power in praying to Mary and Mary responding to those prayers. Mary was a sinner like you and I, and Mary needed a savior like you and I. And when she heard the news of her pregnancy, she partly said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Mary certainly knew that Jesus was her son through the flesh, but she also came to realize that Jesus was the eternal Son of God, sent to be the Savior of all who would trust in him. And so we back to the text then, having said that, outside the house are Mary, Jesus' mother, and Jesus' brothers. And the crowd says to him, as these words are being passed through and as they're calling to him, "Look, your mother, your brothers, and they're outside and they're asking for you." They hadn't realized that Jesus was who he said he was yet. Even though they had grown up with him, even though Mary had raised him, even though they had likely been in the synagogue when Jesus first opened the scroll of Isaiah 61, read it and say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," declaring that he was the Messiah. John says that for some time they still did not believe in him. And so Jesus responds with a shocking sort of statement or question initially. Remember, some would think that his even response proved his insanity that his mother and brothers were claiming. He answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Have you ever stopped to work that through in your head? When Jesus says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" What is Jesus saying there with that question? What are the implications behind that question? Well, think about family. Let's maybe frame family. There's a lot of different ways to understand family. First of all, there is our earthly family, our mother and our father and our brothers and our sisters, our human earthly family. And they look in different ways, but there is an earthly, relational, human family. But there are also two spiritual families. And John references those. We've said a lot about this, so I won't say much, but John simply says, this is how God's children and the devil's children are made evident. You see what he's saying? There's two spiritual families. Either God is our father or Satan is our father. And he says, this is how they're made evident. Whoever does what is right is not of, or whoever does not, let's do it again. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother. So there are clearly then our earthly family, And then all humanity is divided into two spiritual families. And John, or Jesus, is focusing now on one part of the spiritual family, those whose father is God. And we're made part of that family through adoption. It's a beautiful thing that the New Testament describes again and again. In Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but have received a spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. There's something that happens when you put your trust in Jesus and the Spirit of God recreates you and gives you life, is that there's this automatic recognition that Jesus is not only your God, but he's also your Father. And in 1 John, we read, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what you are. Beloved, we are God's children now. And then in John, another place, but all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Or as Paul says in Ephesians, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So while Jesus' question is shocking to them, it's not indifference. He's not blowing off one's earthly family. He's making a statement about priorities, about precedent. And it's a shocking statement. As Jesus looks about, it says in Mark, he says, and looking about at those who sat around him, Matthew is even a little bit more description. It says, and he stretched out his hand and he toward his disciples. I imagine there are his 12 disciples that are sitting very close to him, who he's now chosen. And he says, here are my mother and my brothers, looking at those 12 disciples that were around him. So do you see what Jesus is saying? Do you understand the shock of it in this culture or any culture? He is saying that family ties, earthly family ties, do not have priority over spiritual family ties. He's not discarding earthly family, but he's saying again that family ties, earthly family ties, do not have priority over spiritual family ties in a commitment to God's will and God's family. This is tough to wrestle through. It really is in the day and age in which we live. He's not talking about one's extended family, is he? He's talking about one's immediate family. And to begin to answer that question, one has to determine a little bit, well, what does he mean by whoever does the will of God? You notice that in verse 35, that Jesus says, here are my brother and my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever obeys God is in the family of God. Whoever does the will of the Father gives evidence of being in the spiritual family of God. And so it's helpful and hard, but helpful to think through a couple questions like this. The temptations to prioritize earthly family over obedience to God are significant in our world. Do you feel them? Can you identify them? I hesitate, and I think I'm going to not do it. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You have felt the pain and the hurt and the tension and the temptation that comes from, do I honor earthly family or do I honor God? The temptations to prioritize earthly family over the family of God are significant. Do you feel those? Are you aware of them? Do you wrestle through them in your life? I think as you're wrestling through that, don't ever conclude that the family, earthly family, is a bad thing. It's not. It's a biblical thing, and it is a gift of God to us. It's a beautiful gift of God to us. The structure of the family is given to us by God, and it goes all the way back to creation, where God created man and woman in his image. And God created a man, and then he created a woman, and he gave the woman to the man to be together in marriage, a covenant relationship together. And out of that covenant relationship, that marriage between one man and one woman, was to be the creational mandate, which is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So that's a wonderful blessing of God to be in a marriage relationship. And then if God is so chooses and blesses that relationship with children, to honor that relationship through those children. It's this mandate. A husband is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. As you come to the New Testament, there's many instructions about the encouragement of the family, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives are to respect and submit to their husbands as the church submits and submits to Christ. There is to be affection between these family members. Children are to obey their parents. In other words, the family structure matters. The family structure has been given in which to raise the next godly generation. But earthly family, while it is important, is not most important. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Our family, our earthly family, is never to be idolized. Our earthly family is never to take precedence over our commitment and obedience to God. It matters that we think through family relationships. Some of you might remember a time when Jesus was 12 years old, and his family was going up to Jerusalem as they would on one of the three mandated feasts that all males were supposed to go to Jerusalem. And so there's a whole herd of them, and they set off, and they go to Jerusalem, and they go through this feast, and then his family takes off, and they come home. Now, they must have been a large group of people, because it wasn't until 3 days later that they realized that Jesus wasn't with them. You might say, well, his parents didn't really give a rip about him. Well, I don't think so. It just, one, it was a large group, and they just were having fun together. But finally, they realized that Jesus wasn't with them, and so they think, we got to go find him. And so it says, and when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Jesus also knew the importance of family. We'll look at this in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, we have Jesus reiterates the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And then he says to these individuals, he says, you guys are dishonoring that. You have set your tradition above the command of God. And what they were doing was they were taking resources and they were saying, well, we dedicate these to God. And by doing that, they didn't have to use those resources to help and sustain their family. And so Jesus said, that's absolutely wrong. You guys are sinning. And so Jesus upheld the family as an important part of our life. So he's not indifferent then to his mother or his brothers. But he is describing a spiritual bond that takes precedent over this earthly family. There's a Psalm 69. And in that psalm, I think there's a prophetic word that was maybe fulfilled in a few ways, but I think it was finally and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And this is a portion of Psalm 69, verses 7 to 9. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. Why? For zeal for your house has consumed me. Do you understand what the psalmist is saying? I put God first. I put God's ways first. I put worship of God first, and it caused tension between me and my family. And I believe that's part of what Jesus is saying here. here in this particular text. So obedience to God, rather than earthly relationships, even our familial relationships, takes precedent over those family relationships. And so it's a question that we all have to ask ourselves at any age in our life, any age with our children, any opportunity that we might have. And it's simply this: does my family trump obedience to God? Or does obedience to God trump my family? And by trump, I mean take precedence over. Not negate, not be indifferent to, but which has priority in our lives. So how do you hear the word of God then? When you hear it preached, when you hear it read, when you hear it sung, when you read it in your own lives, do you hear the word of God with a desire to obey, regardless of the implications and the consequences of that? When you leave a setting like this, do you leave saying, well, God, thank you for revealing your will to me. I've never thought of that. I've never worked that through. Help me now to obey that. Give me the strength and the ability to work it through and understand if it's your word, and then to put it into practice in my life. Or are you tired of hearing the word of God? Does it bother you? Does it stress you? Does it cause your conscience to work overtime? Some of you may be familiar with the little ditty from Smarties. When you eat your Smarties, do you eat the red ones last? Do you suck them very slowly or crunch them very fast? Eat the candy-coated chocolate, but tell me when I ask, do you eat the Smarties? When you eat your Smarties, do you eat the red ones last? So you think, well, Paul, how does that fit in anything? Well, I was working away on this, and I thought, I was singing that, and I thought, I need to put that in the Word of God. And so this is what I came up with. When you read your Bible, are you looking to obey? Do you hide it deep within you or chew it for a while? Hear divine words carefully given, but tell me when I ask. When you read your Bible, are you looking to obey? It's the way that we listen to the Word of God. It's the way that we prioritize the will of God. It's the way that we come to conclude that regardless of what any pressure I face anywhere else, the most important thing in my life, the priority of my life, is to do the will of the Father. There's a lot of scriptures. I mean, some of you remember James, be you doers of the word and not hearers only. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In another place, in John says, whoever says I know him but does not keep his command is a liar, and the truth is not in him. For whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. The point that Jesus is making here is that the family of God has a priority over earthly family. We pray, do we not? Our Father who art in heaven. Not my Father, but our Father. Our Father who art in heaven, and hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, what? Thy will be done. That's our desire as God's children, to do his will, to walk in obedience to him. And so Jesus is not being disrespectful in any stretch of the imagination. God has given us our earthly families as gifts and as a benefit and a help as we walk this side of heaven. But Jesus also wants us to know that our earthly family is not to be in priority over a relationship with God or to take precedence over it. One of the things that I appreciate about the Word of God is it always broadens your thinking. In verse 35, it says, whoever does the will of God. The family of God is broad from every tribe and nation and tongue. Whoever concludes that God is their Father and that God is to be the one that is to have precedence and priority in their life, whoever does the will of the Father is a brother and sister and mother of Jesus, part of the family of God. There's lots in the Bible that I think of, and as I'm saying this, part of what's going through my head is that some of you know the cost of prioritizing God and the family of God over your natural family. Some of you have felt the enormous pain that comes from that. I was trying to remember the verse. I can't remember it. I couldn't find it when I was sitting down there, but where the disciples come to Jesus and say, Jesus, we have left mothers and fathers and everything to follow you. And he says, that's true. And so you will be rewarded not only in this life, but in the life to come. Loved ones, you will never lose by putting God first and by making him the priority in your life. In Matthew 10:32, and I end with this, Jesus says these words, which build on what we've got here in Mark. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I leave you to wrestle with those. Because I think what Jesus is saying there is his purpose is for us to examine the various spheres of our life. And if there is a God-given authority that's one of those spheres, and it's beginning to exceed its God-established bounds and has claimed for itself the ultimate priority in our life, then it's wrong. And Jesus is saying, no matter what realm you find yourself in, no matter what authority you might be under in that realm, none of them ever takes priority over submission and obedience to God. May God help us as we wrestle through these things. What a wonder and delight it is to do the will of God. May God help us to do it joyfully. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. And I'm reminded even as we go through these that there is eternal significance attached to these things. There is the reality of an eternal relationship with you as we walk in obedience to the Father's will as you have. Father, I pray for this people here. Lord, you know the tensions that we face in life. You know the challenges that we face. And you know how even shocking these words might be to some of us this morning. But I pray that you would help us understand that there are priorities in life. And that one of the priorities in life is that you are the ultimate priority for us. And I pray, Lord, whatever sphere we might find ourselves in, and here it's relating to family, but we will never put a lesser priority in a place above our ultimate priority, which is obedience to you. Help us, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.